Well, this morning is Easter Sunday, or as I prefer it, Resurrection Sunday. Easter is kind of a term that brings up a lot of other things besides just the resurrection of our Lord. And, you know, I know most common culture, we deal with Easter and we deal with eggs and we deal with bunnies and we deal with all that stuff. But think today about Resurrection Sunday. One of the things we ended the week with was the discussion about Saturday. And we don't talk much about Saturday of Easter week. But it is important to understand that, you know, all of us, when we die, our body is placed in the grave, assuming we're, you know, not otherwise taken care of some other way. Our body is placed in the grave, and the Bible refers to this by two names. The Old Testament's referred to by the name of Sheol, and the New Testament's referred to by the name of Hades. In a lot of modern Bibles, however, Hades is translated hell, which is very unfortunate because Hades is not hell. Hades is the resting place of souls. And it's kind of important because as we talk about what happened yesterday, we get a picture of what happened today a little clearer. I sent out a note yesterday that comes out of the 1 Peter. And it's really one of the only things we have that gives us an idea of what Christ was doing when his body was taken off the cross and laid in that borrowed tomb. We see where Peter says that he went to visit the imprisoned spirits and preached to them, or taught them, or whatever term you want to use. And one of the things we know is that, you know, people, the dead in Christ are those that have happened since the church time. The dead before Christ were saved by faith and not by grace, because faith was all they had. They didn't have the death of Christ at the time. And so my understanding of this scripture is he goes down to preach to those in this resting place of souls. And those that had faith and look forward to the Messiah, he leads back to heaven. Those that don't stay in that resting place to await the great white throne judgment. I've heard that preached a number of times, and it's a little bit sketchy, but I think it makes the scenario fit very well about what we know about heaven and what we know about the Old Testament times before, and how do we get the Old Testament saints in heaven before the resurrection of the dead at the end, and this is the way that happens, I believe. So then what's left in Hades is the people who have died without faith of all kinds, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles, whatever they are, they've died without faith. Then we come to the New Testament time. We come of the time of Pentecost. Actually, we come to a time a little bit before Pentecost, because we'll see today in the scriptures we read about the Spirit being imparted, at least to the disciples. But I want to focus on the fact that once when God created us and breathed life into us, he breathed into us something different than life in a dog or a cat or something else. And that life he breathed into us is what we would call the image of God, and what many people refer to as a soul. And I want you to just remember the fact that you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You are a soul because your body as we live today is in two parts. It's in a spiritual side, which is your soul, and it is in your physical side, which is the body itself. And at death, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Lord, I release my spirit to you," and he died. When Stephen was stoned, he released his spirit to the Lord. The body died. The body was laid in the grave, but the spirit, the soul, the essence of the personality, the image of God part, went to heaven to be with the Lord. And so it's important for us to understand that on this Resurrection Sunday, by Jesus being resurrected, not just spiritually, but physically, God reunited what he always intended for man, which is to have an immortal body and an immortal soul. And so Jesus is the prototype, or what we call the type for that, which gives us the assurance that when we're resurrected through the time of the trumpet judgment, the what we call the rapture, that not only will our spirit rise, but our body will be united as well. And those that have died before and those that are of us that are alive at that time, we just translate all of us up, and God creates in us what he wants us to be like for eternity. That's a pretty comforting thought, and if you actually can think about that, it puts away a lot of the errors that people have about Easter and about Resurrection Sunday, because, you know, people will say, well, and I've heard people today, you can hear it in the church movements today, that say, why did Christ come? Why did he need to die? There's no atonement for sin in his death. There's a church movement that talks about that, the Christian church movement. Kind of hard to believe, but it is. And so, you know, the words of the Lord are very important here, and they always deal with a substitutionary death, a death where he took our sin. He bore our sin so that we had a path to the Lord. And so that's a critical part. And people will say, and I've heard people say, What if so-and-so happened, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. If we hadn't been sinners, Jesus wouldn't have to die on the cross. And all that's kind of interesting discussion. But when Adam and Eve fell from the perfect state, and we're all born with that sin nature from then on, we're not with the Lord. We're separated from him. The only way we get back to him is by faith in the Old Testament, or by belief and faith in the New Testament. That's the only way it works. Everybody else is without him, and that's hard for us to understand. But without original sin, Christ would not have had to come and bridge that gap, because there wouldn't have been a gap. With original sin, Christ is the only way it comes to pass. And it's really important, because you hear so many heresies where people will say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe he rose from the dead. I don't believe in Adam and Eve. I don't believe in I don't believe in any of that stuff. Well, so then the question is, so you believe you're saved. You believe in Jesus Christ. Well, yeah. So why did he have to come then? Did he not have to come because of original sin? Because if he didn't have to come for that reason, then why does our past, present, and future sins all get taken care of? You know, these are questions people don't think about, but are explained quite well if you actually read the Gospels, plus the other Old Testament, New Testament verses that pertain to them. I've put three verses up here that I want to read before we start. So let's take a look at them if we can. I know you can't read my writing. The thing is kind of pale, but let's look at the book of John. We're going to read from the book of John this morning, but I want to read these three verses first. So John 11, 25, and 26. Should have marked these. So Jesus is talking to Martha, of Martha and Mary, and Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is an important thing for all of us to really come to grips with. You know, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not just a life, but the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. You know, one of the things people don't understand, and a lot of people believe, is that if you die without Christ, you disappear, you're annihilated, your soul is gone. That's so far from the truth. All of us are going to live eternally. The real question is whether we're going to live eternally with God, or we're going to live eternally without God in the place of that we would call hell. We don't have a chance of just disappearing and not being published and not being punished. That's not in the cards for any of us. We have to make that decision. So he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So he's talking about physical death and spiritual death. And I know, you know, all of this is kind of ethereal, maybe. It's kind of floating around in the cloud, as they would say today. But, I mean, just understand that we have two parts to us. We have a physical part and a spiritual part. The spiritual part never dies. The spiritual part either retains in Hades until the great white throne judgment, or it's released now to go with the Lord at the moment of death. We always want to be on that side, not the other side, because of what comes later. The other one is Romans 8:11. Anybody got that handy? Okay, you want to read it for me? Somebody say yes?
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
But if the spirit of him that is raised up in Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that has raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken it, your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
So this verse tells us that if we believe in Jesus and we have the Spirit of the Lord in us, we would call that the Holy Spirit, that Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, will raise us from the dead as well. So the Bible tells us clearly that with that Spirit within us, we are going to be raised from the dead just like Jesus was. And that's one of the reasons why Resurrection Sunday is so important for the Christian world, because it's the guarantee that if we believe, that resurrection that happened then will happen for us as well at the end of time. Now let's look at Hebrews 10:8-14. Anybody faster at this than I am? Probably a bunch of you are. My pages are so thin, they're hard to turn. Somebody have it? Read it for me. Hebrews 10:8-14. Yep.
10:8-14. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin, for sins all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Okay, so let me just net that down for you. In the time of the Jews, sacrifices were important. They were the way they atoned for their sins with the Lord. And whether it was the sacrifice of Passover, where they used the blood of the lamb to basically protect them from the death angel, whether it is the time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they would take one goat and sacrifice it and, you know, lay their hands on another goat and banish him outside the city called the scapegoat, what we call the scapegoat, where all the sins of the people are put on that goat and released out into the countryside. All of that in the Jewish theology was temporary atonement for sin. It never erased the need to come back and do that again. And that's why the temple sacrifices were so often done in so many ways for lots of different things, was that temporary atonement for sin. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We know that because the Bible tells us that. So as these animals were sacrificed, they would cover the sin of the Jews, and that would give them protection. And so in the Passover, they would celebrate that sin covering through the Passover blood of the lamb on the doorpost, which then gave them a freedom from sin for a while. But what this verse makes a point of is that the priests who do that are just doing it because it's just a temporary resolution for sin. But the high priest, talking about Jesus Christ, when he died and his blood was shed for us, that was the end of sacrifice. There was no more to be done because his blood was a permanent cure for the sin nature. It erased that sin nature from us, our past, our present, our future. We're new Christians. We're new creatures in Christ. We're not the old creature with a covered up sin nature. We're a new creature in Christ, and that sacrifice is no longer required. It's interesting to me that, you know, we look at the New Testament and we see all of the preparations going on today in Jerusalem for return to the temple worship. And of course, there's a few big problems that have to be fixed, like there's no temple. The Dome of the Rock stands where the temple is going to be. But God will work all of that out because the Bible tells us clearly there's a temple in the tribulation period, even though it's a temple that just lasts a short time. So they're getting prepared. They're looking for the red heifer. They're doing all sorts of stuff to prepare for that time. As Christians, we know that blood sacrifice is never what God wanted. He did it to prepare them to see the sacrifice of the Lord, not for them to be killing millions of animals. That's not why he did it. He did it to prepare them. The Old Testament is a school to prepare them for the new covenant. Unfortunately, the Jews never saw that, and that's one of the reasons why they're in the predicament they're in, and you know, we've got the situation we have in the world. Although that was God's understanding from the beginning, and that's why, you know, it's all playing out the way it does. But let's take a look if we can. So the point of that last one, just to make the point again, is that Jesus' death and resurrection is not a part-time fix, not a short-term fix. It's a permanent fix for those who believe. And so that's why it's so important that we believe in him, because that's where we gain access to this. I've said this before, but I want to make the point again. God has no grandchildren. He has no cousins. You believe in him and you become a child of the King. You become a brother and sister to those of us who believe. Through that, you have salvation. You can't say, my mother was a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. That doesn't work. Or my brother goes to church every day, even though I don't. That doesn't work. It's the relationship we have with God that is the key to that. And so these verses sort of bring you back to the fundamentals of what happened on this day and why it's so important to Christians. Let's take a look, if we can, at John chapter 20. I'm going to read a little bit of this, and we're going to talk about it. Let me tell you why I'm choosing the book of John. All four of the Gospels were written from a perspective. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic Gospels, which means they're historical. They start at the beginning and they go to the end. They're a narrative of events. They're kind of a historical narrative of events. They're each a little different because Matthew was written to show that Jesus is the Messiah. It was written primarily to the Jew. Mark is written by Peter's notes. So Mark was the writer. Peter was the note taker. So the book of Mark is really the book of Peter, if you want to look at it that way, who is an eyewitness to the Lord. And he wrote from kind of a mixed perspective, mixed in that it's not strictly for the Jew. It's not strictly for the Gentile. It's kind of Peter's view of what happened. Luke was written by a guy who was not a disciple. It was written by a Gentile whose purpose was to document as thoroughly as he could everything from beginning to end and present it to the non-Jewish world. So it becomes a really good historical narrative of what happened. Now, every one of the Gospels has a little bit of different view, and you have to read them all to get the complete picture. But John is different. John is what I would call a spiritual gospel. It's the last gospel written. John was urged by his followers to write his view of Jesus' life, and that's what John is. You'll see John doesn't deal with all of the mundane issues of, you know, birth and walking into the temple and all those. He deals with the issue that shows that Jesus is God. And the deity of God and the power of his word and the power of who he is who John deals with. And if you ever want to get a spiritual high, read the Gospel of John, because it is, my view, it is the highest reaching of the Gospels. It really, John is considered the eagle, if you will. He flies higher than a lot of the others. But some of the detail you have to get from the other scripture. But I want to read John because there's some things in here which are spiritual that I want to deal with as opposed to just the narrative. We've all heard the narrative so many times. And I don't want to get bogged down in all the, you know, how many people were at the tomb and when did they go and all that stuff. I want to deal with it at a little different level. So let's look at John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So, sunrise this morning in Jerusalem was 6:23. They got on their way early, 5:30, they were on their way to the tomb. They had gathered their spices. They were going to anoint the body. They had been kind of shut out of the very quick burial that had happened. They had been shut out of being able to grieve and do all the things that they wanted to do for Jesus personally. And they were going to go regardless of some issues which they weren't even thinking about. One issue was, how were they going to get in? Because the Romans had sealed the tomb and had Roman guards on it. And the stones were big, probably bigger than they could roll. Maybe three or four of them could roll them, but they didn't know. But they just felt compelled to go. And I think, as I mentioned in the note I sent around, there are times in our lives when we don't know what's going to happen. We can't see the end from where we are, but we just know God is calling us to do something. And he's going to make the pathway clear for us if we'll be obedient to what he's called. And so, you know, the Bible very clearly tells us that the word is a lamp unto our feet. It's not a spotlight that shows us 3 miles down the road, but it shows us the next step and the next step and the next step. And if we're faithful to take those, as we move, the light moves with us and we see where God wants us to go. That's what these women were doing this morning. They were following their instinct. They were following their need to go and pay their own personal respects and honor to Jesus. So they're on the way to the tomb, and it's very early. He mentions Mary Magdalene because she is mentioned several other times in here. But there are others that come to the tomb, and you can see she uses the term, "We don't know where they have taken him." So we know that there were more in this conversation than just Mary Magdalene. But she went there and saw that the tomb, the stone, had been removed from the entrance. Now, why do you think the stone was removed from the entrance? Do you think it was because Jesus needed the stone removed to get out? Well, they couldn't get in unless the stone was removed, right? So to validate the miracle that had just happened, the stone was rolled away so that all who came would understand that Jesus had fulfilled his promise. I want to show you something, because as I read, it'll be a little clearer to you. I've printed out two pictures that I'm going to pass around, and I want you to look at. One of them is a picture of what they call the garden tomb. The other one is a picture of what the garden tomb looks like on the inside. So when you see the picture, I think I mentioned before, nobody knows exactly where the tomb is, and it's probably a good thing, because if we did, we would worship that, and that's really not what God wants us to do. But this is a pretty good representation of it, and many people would say it is highly likely to be the place. But in any case, what you see is carved into a limestone hill is a small entrance. In front of the entrance, there's a grooved pathway. Now, the entrance has had to be rebuilt over the years, and you can see where the stones have been replaced that were in there. But above the door to the right, there's a little hole, a little window there. And so this tomb is a pretty good representation. We see when we read the Gospels that Peter goes into the tomb and turns to the right to see where Jesus was laid. Now, most tombs at that time were not built that way. They were built back to back. You had a room of grieving, and behind that room would be the room where the body was laid. This tomb was a side-by-side tomb, and that's what this represents when you go in there. So you go in and you look, and I wanted to just let you see that as we pass it around, because I think it helps clarify a little bit about the verses as we read them. So Mary Magdala has gone to the tomb. She's seen the stone removed. Now, we know from other Gospels there's a little bit of a conversation that takes place there, but she comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. John never puts his name in. He always calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. So it's kind of interesting thought process. And said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." They have. And we don't know where they have put him. A couple things are interesting here. Simon Peter betrayed the Lord 3 times. Yet Simon Peter and John were the only ones that followed him when he went up to be judged by the high priest and others and stayed in the court side and area like that. But John's the only one that we have a record of that was at the crucifixion. There's probably some reasons for that, which we can talk about if you're interested later. But anyway, it's interesting that even though he had decried and denounced and, you know, denied Jesus 3 times, he was still a leader of this group. And when she ran to tell somebody, she ran to Simon Peter and John, because they were the leaders of this group, the spiritual leaders of this group. So that's kind of an interesting just little thing to put in the back of your mind. Then Simon Peter, So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John and Peter take off in a sprint to head for the tomb. John beats Peter to the door. He looks in, but he doesn't go in. And then Peter comes, and it says, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. This is John. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. You know, we always think about Simon Peter as being direct, you know, very quick to move. He cut off the servant's ear at the Garden of Gethsemane. Quick to anger, quick to fire up, quick to move out. And he's no different here. He's not going to stand back. He's going to go in. So he arrives and he busts through and goes into the tomb. When you see that picture, there's a couple of other things you'll notice. One is the door is small. So it says he bent over and looked in. The door was small. You couldn't just walk in. You had to bend over to get in. And you have to bend over to get in the tomb of the garden tomb, get in the entrance. He looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Simon Peter arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. So understand this. When they buried somebody in that day and time, they would put a cloth over their face. They would begin to loosely wrap them in linen or strips of linen. And in the folds of the linen, they would put the perfume, the stuff to keep the smell down. And it was sort of a fragrant offering. And they would wrap them up in this and they would lay them in the tomb. If you know anything about Jewish history, one of the things you find is, and you see it all over the Middle East when you go there, especially in Jerusalem, there are tombs that have little boxes in there. These are family tombs. And after the first year, they go and they have a ceremony where they unwrap the body and they take the bones and they put them in a bone jar called an ossuary, and they put the name of it and they set it in the tomb. So the tomb is now ready for another person to go in, and they leave them for a year and then they come and put the bones in. So ossuaries were common, and you can go, when you come down from the Mount of Olives, you can see doorways, and when you look through the doorways, you can see many bone boxes stacked up there from traditional families of Jews who follow that procedure today. So he looked in, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Now this next point is kind of a throwaway point, but it shouldn't be. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now what does that mean? Just picture for a minute, if you're lying there and you're dead, and you decide to raise up, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to take that thing off around your face and put it somewhere else. Then you're going to get out of the clothes and you're going to come out. That didn't happen to Jesus. Jesus rose through the material. The cloth settled down right where it was, still folded, and the strips laid where they were. It's kind of interesting because it tells you that Jesus had the ability to deal with physical things in a spiritual way. We'll see this later when we get to the where he comes into the room, because he comes through the walls and doesn't have to open the door and come through, nor does he have to open the tomb and come out. All of which is kind of, it just kind of enforces the notion of who he is and what he did and why he did it. The other thing you'll notice in that picture is that little window at the top. That's a hallmark of a Jewish tomb, and that is called a soul window. And what that means is the Jews believed that when the person died, their soul would exit through that window and go to be with the Lord. And so they always provided a soul window for that. Kind of interesting, they never really thought the soul could penetrate the rock, had to have a way to get out. But nevertheless, that was one of the authentications that this tomb you're looking at was an actual Jewish tomb from about the same time as Jesus died. Now, whether it's the real tomb or not, nobody really knows. But it's pretty authentic in the at least the that it matches the perspective of the tomb.
And it's very close to,
and it's very close to what we believe is Golgotha, or Golgotha as they would say, which is the place of the skull. Not really more than a couple of hundred feet away, which also supports the story that in the evening when they took him off the cross, they moved him directly to where he was going to be buried, cleaned him up, and put him in the grave. Now, the other thing about this tomb as you look at it is when you go in to the left side, and it's kind of called the grieving room. And then to the right, which they've got marked off with bars now to keep you from getting in there, how terrible is this, but how many people would take their pocket knife and cut a piece of the rock and say, I've got a piece of the tomb, you know, take it home, deface the tomb. So they've got metal bars up to keep you from doing that. But inside on the right side, you see two or three things that are pretty important. One, you see at the front of the tomb, a place where Jesus was laying, and a raised piece of stone considered to be the pillow on the left side. Further away from that, you see what looks to be unfinished benches that come down one side and around the back. And that's where they would go for the grieving and the ceremony to take him out of the box, and put him in the ostuary and all that kind of stuff. And the interesting part about this tomb is these are unfinished, which tells you two things. It tells you, first of all, that this grave was used before it was ready to be used, which fits again the notion that Joseph of Arimathea was readying his own tomb, but it wasn't ready yet. It was in the garden because the benches weren't fully hewn out by stone. They were partially done, and you can see that very clearly when you look at the picture. We've got, you know, real digital pictures. I guess digital pictures are real. We've got real digital pictures if you want to see that close up, and I'm sure we'll show that whenever we do the Israel presentation. But it's powerful. Vicki has... Yeah, so pass it around, if you will. She's got her iPad where she's got a picture on it. So look at it. You may have to touch the screen to keep it alive, keep it from going to sleep. But you can see the picture that she took as she went into the tomb area. And all of this I say not to say we ought to worship the tomb, not that we ought to glory in the tomb. All of it to really say so much of this story is authenticated by what we see, and speaks not only to the fact that Jesus rose, but that Jesus rose as God. He rose in a very special way that didn't happen before and hasn't happened since. And so we're going to see that as it plays out. So it was folded up by itself. Now, the other interesting point, and this is a point many people will say, is one of the customs of the Jews is when they had eaten dinner or when they had finished dinner, if they folded their napkin, they were coming back. If they didn't fold their napkin and just laid it in a rumpled fashion, they were done. The fact that this napkin was folded is another indication that Jesus is coming back. And of course, we know that because he told us, but that's just another little thought that you can file away. The fact that it's folded by itself is an interesting little concept here. Finally, the other disciple, which is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Then verse 9 in parentheses, they still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus has to rise from the dead. Okay, you choir folks, so you do a good job this morning. This is important for a couple of reasons. The women were the first ones to know Jesus had been raised. In several of the gospel accounts, you see where they went back to tell the story. And what did the apostles do, or the disciples do? They didn't believe them. They thought, these women are crazy. You know, they want to see him so bad that they're hallucinating or whatever. But the stories were so powerful that John and Peter couldn't stand it. They went to the tomb to see for themselves. Now, Peter was the first in. But what does this tell us? John also went inside and he saw and believed. John is the first. Now, is he the first to see? Or what does that mean? And the first to believe. I think he's the first to see with spiritual eyes what the strips meant, the fact that the cloth was laying there where it was. Because remember, John wrote this gospel 50 years after the others, or 40 years after the others. And he wrote it to add details that weren't in the others. This is important because he's adding a spiritual dimension that which we don't see in some of the other gospels. And he believed. He saw and believed. And I guess the question for us is, do we see with our eyes? Do we see with our heart? Do we see with the eyes of faith? John saw with the eyes of faith, and John saw with his heart. He also saw with his eyes, but he didn't just see. He saw and he understood, and that's powerful because it says that he believed. And that's a powerful thing. What did he believe? He believed Jesus was God? Did he believe Jesus rose from the dead? Probably all of that. It finally has begun to dawn on them that Jesus had told them something that was coming true in their very sight, in their very eyes, in their very life. And then he says in parentheses, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they saw it, and it was in front of them, and they believed it, but they had not made the connection that Scripture foretold this would happen. They hadn't made that connection. You know, does that mean they didn't know Isaiah 53 very well? Probably. It probably means a lot of things. But they hadn't made that connection. But God made that connection for them. He cemented that path in their mind of who he was. The details of prediction and prophecy would come later. And it came to all of them later. But right now, he saw and he believed. Then it says the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And if you look at these pictures, you will see that, of course, the gate wasn't there and the metal fence wasn't there. There is a spot to sit on either end of that bench. And so it's kind of important that the details actually fit the physical site. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" We use the word woman here as kind of we think it may be harsh, but to them that was a term like ma'am or lady or miss or whatever. It was a term of addressing, not a term of derision. "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "Lord, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. So let me just say, Sunday morning, emotional time, tears, anguish, sorrow, two angels in white sitting at the head and foot of the table. It's not surprising. She heard a voice behind her. She doesn't really know who it is. She doesn't recognize the voice. And she's fixed on both the crying and the despair and the angels there. And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" He knows the answer to this. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him," or "I will get him." So she's probably now beginning to turn around to see who's behind her. Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned toward him. So now we get the, now she's turning, looking at him, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And what do you think she did? What would you do?
She wanted to grab him.
Yeah, she grabbed him. She hugged him. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." The word really means "do not cling to me." My guess is she had him. She was holding on to him. You know, if you ever have a kid that you think is in big trouble and you get him back, you hug him first. You probably want to beat him over the head next, but you hug him first. And that's what she was doing. She was hugging him. He says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead of hugging me and clinging to me, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What an affirmation that he is God, but he is returning to his Father, and he affirms to her that he is also her Father and her God. And what a powerful way, directly from Jesus Christ, to be told about who your God is and what your beliefs are. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them what had happened. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were all together, interesting phrase here, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So picture this. They've been to the tomb. No Roman soldiers, no rock, no Jesus. Mary comes back saying she's seen Jesus. They're scared to death. They think the Romans have taken them. John may not think that, but the bulk of the disciples do. And so they lock the door because all of them are there. So how does Jesus get in? Does he just unlock the door, pull out his lock pick and pick the lock and go in? No. He is on the outside. He just materializes on the inside. Kind of interesting because he's got a physical body. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us our immortal bodies are different than our physical bodies. We may live now with the constraints of time and space and physical properties, but in the redeemed state, when we have our redeemed bodies and we're an immortal body with an immortal soul, and we're with the Lord, we can do different things than we can do now. And this is kind of interesting. I mean, we don't need to dwell on that, but it's just kind of an interesting little thought provoker. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Interesting quote. We know that the Spirit comes at Pentecost. But we also know that if you go back to Genesis, when God created the body of man and he breathed in him the life, the Spirit, the word for breath is really the word for spirit in the Hebrew. And he breathed in them the Spirit of life. This is what Jesus does here. We know that Jesus is the Creator God. He's had experience with this before. So he breathes onto them the Holy Spirit. They now have the Holy Spirit in them. And he says, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. He's not talking about their ability to pronounce forgiveness. He's really talking about their ability to share the gospel of forgiveness of the Lord. Because only God can forgive sins. But if we go to him and somebody shares with us the gospel and we accept that, our sins are forgiven in the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. If they don't hear the word and they don't accept the word, their sins aren't forgiven. If they hear the word and accept the word, their sins are forgiven. Verse 24, Thomas wasn't there, of course. Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. But is he really different from any of us? You know, we really want to, we don't want secondhand stories. We want the real thing. You know, and for us, we don't get secondhand salvation. We get real salvation. When we confess our sins, the Lord comes to us individually and inhabits and dwells in us. So we don't have secondhand salvation. We get firsthand salvation. And that's really what he was looking for. A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Yeah, I always wonder, they believed, but did they believe? You know, here's the question. We know it's going to rain today. Do we take an umbrella with us? Maybe we do, maybe we don't. So some of us don't. They knew who he was, but yet they locked the door. Just kind of an interesting psyche for them as they go through it.
Weren't they terribly afraid, though?
Oh, they were scared to death. They were scared of the Romans. They were scared that somebody would know where they were and betray them. And the Romans were still smarting from the other accounts.
They
understand.
The doors against the Romans, not against Jesus.
Not against Jesus. They locked the doors against the Romans because they were afraid somebody was going to come and arrest them and take them away.
Yeah.
And which, you know, there was a lot of chaos. You know, and the Jews made up a story about how the disciples came and took his body, and they used that story to dispel the resurrection story for years. In fact, you know, it's probably part of their psyche right now. Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, and stop doubting and believe." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." I mean, what an affirmation. My Lord, in other words, the person I will follow, and also my God. Then Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking really about us. He's talking about the generations to come when he's gone and we believe because of faith, not because we seem, not because we have to have our own personal sign, but because he's real to us. And that's an affirmation to us. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not recorded in this book. John didn't record everything. He recorded what he thought were key spiritual insights for us to understand. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We see the purpose for John's gospel here. It's not written to give us a narrative of the life of Jesus. It's written to give us a foundation to believe that he is God. And by believing that, and believing he died for us, believing that our salvation is secure, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a pretty powerful reason for this book to be. And that's one of the reasons why it's different than the other books. I don't like to have favorites when I think about Bible books, but John is clearly my favorite gospel, and that's because it speaks to me very plainly about who God is. I'm going to stop here now because I want to kind of summarize where we are, and I know we're perilously close. In fact, let me I'll summarize next week. I'll perilously finish now so we can get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and share. And Lord, we are so excited about the Easter story and what it means for us. We're thankful, Lord, that it's a day of resurrection, not just spiritually, but physically. And we understand, Lord, that by through your death, through that permanent atonement of sin, through that elimination of our need for future sacrifice, Lord, we understand that you have forgiven our past, our present, and our future sins. Lord, help us see you in the way you want us to see you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, all who sing, all who talk, all who pray. We pray that it be a powerful time in the life of each who attend. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.